Good morning. If you would turn your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'll admit that this passage that we're looking at this morning is probably one of, well, at least the so far in 1 Thessalonians, one of the more difficult ones to think through and think about the meaning and even think about the application. And sometimes expository preaching is fun because there are good things you cover verse by verse. And then I would say one of this passage here is not the fun part. I'll just be honest, because there's some difficult topics that come up, difficult application. But if there's no explanation, that's not expository. And if there's no application, it's not preaching. So we need both. Expository, we both need explanation and application, or expository preaching. So let's look at our passage. We did verse 13 of chapter 2 last week. I'll read verse 13, and we'll read down to verse 16. And maybe you can spot what some of the non-fun things to talk about might be in here. But they're here, and we must cover them. 1 Thessalonians 2:13 through 16. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they always fill up the measure of their sins, but the wrath has come upon them to the utmost, or literally to the end. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're good to us. You are good and kind in revealing yourself through Scripture. And we thank you for Scripture. We thank you that it is our authority. We thank you that it is God-breathed and is without error and it is infallible. And we thank you that we can rest on its authority. And we thank you that we can learn from you who you are, your character, and what you do, and how you function, and what you do. And we thank you for that. We pray that, as last week we learned from verse 13, that the Thessalonians were responsive to your word in a positive way. They received it as God's word, as it truly is. We pray that we would continue to do that in our own lives, that we'd receive your word, that we'd be good listeners, but that we would also apply the truth to our lives, that we wouldn't be afraid to examine our own hearts, that we wouldn't be afraid to search the depths of our hearts so that we might draw closer to you. We know that's what you would have for us. We know that's what you want. But often, Lord, we kick against that. We don't desire to draw too close because we struggle with our sin. We sometimes adore it too much. So we pray that we would look to you, that we would adore the Lord Jesus, and that we would honor and glorify him this morning. And we pray in his name, amen. Well, I know there's two ways to pronounce this last name, but I will say it the way that I've always learned, and I might even go back and forth as I say it. But John Wycliffe, I know some say Wycliffe, I'm sorry. John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, promoted the authority of Scripture. And he also condemned the Pope as the Antichrist. This was the 14th century, roughly 150 years before the Reformation began under Luther. Soon, Wycliffe's work spread to Bohemia, which is in modern-day Czech Republic, by providential means. And there, a man named John Huss was able to get a hold of the teachings of Wycliffe, and then he too began to proclaim the authority of Scripture and also condemned the Pope for false teaching. It was at this time that John Huss, was a professor at the University of Prague. The Archbishop of Prague, the Roman Catholic Archbishop of Prague, became restless with the teachings of Wycliffe and Huss repeating them, and he complained to the Pope. And so then John Huss got in trouble. He was to report to the Council of Constance in 1415. He was to report there because he was teaching unsound doctrine according to the Roman Catholic Church. And the council in part, that church council met in part to declare, to condemn Wycliffe's preaching and also to condemn John Huss. Wycliffe had already been dead for a number of years, but it was at this time that they came to condemn his books and teaching. And in the case of John Huss, he was promised safe passage there and back, but the Inquisition in the Roman Catholic Church was those who would basically hunt down anybody who was teaching false doctrine. And so the Inquisition found witnesses against Huss concerning heresy, and he was given the option of renouncing his errors and spending the rest of his life in prison. If he refused to renounce his doctrines, then he would be burned at the stake. He spent the next 7 months in prison. He was offered to recant again when he arrived at the stake, but responded by saying this, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." On his way to the stake, there was a bonfire made of his own books. And he told the bystanders not to believe the lies that had circulated about him. And he was asked again if he would recant, and he responded, "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel I have written, taught, and preached, today I will gladly die." The flames were stoked at the stake where his feet were, by the books of John Wycliffe. How can a person die like that? How can a person say, "I will gladly die for what I have taught and preached and written about concerning Christ"? How can someone do that? How can they gladly lay down their life for Christ? The Roman Catholic Church at that time was the main enemy of the true church. In our text today, it was the Jews who were the main enemy of the first century. Who is our main enemy today? Well, last week we saw that Paul was thankful in verse 13. You can see there he says, "For this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God," and they received it as God's word. You can also add that phrase, "that when you became imitators," in verse 14. You became imitators of the churches of God in Judea. And so we saw last week that he was thankful for them. So we see two reasons why he's thankful. They received the word of God as it is, the word of God. And he also is thankful because they endured suffering. They endured suffering for the Lord. And really, these are two marks or two characteristics of believers. You receive the word, then you live by the word. And because you live by the word, guess what happens? The world hates you. And they respond with persecution. And this, for this reason, we want to learn so that we might be better hearers and doers of God's word. So we see, beginning in verse 14, the suffering is endured. And Paul is thankful for this. Again, because it's a sign that they were believers. It's a genuine mark of discipleship, a genuine mark of being a believer. Notice he's talking to believers in verse 14. "Of course, for you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea." In other words, what he's saying here is something like this. Your imitation of the churches in Judea in your sufferings is a distinctive evidence that the word is really operating in your life. You remember at the end of verse 13, it says, "which," referring back to the word, "which also performs its work in you who believe." And another indicator that the word is working in your life is that you'll suffer for Christ. In other words, no unbeliever could endure suffering as a Christian because they aren't one. There's no way they could endure it. They would give up. They'd say, "Forget it. It's not worth it. It's not worth my time. It's not worth my life to die for this, which I don't even really believe." And someone who endures Christian persecution demonstrates that they have affirmed the teaching of Scripture and that they love Scripture and that they're also indwelt by the Holy Spirit, thus regenerated by the Spirit. Really believers. And thus, this is the second reason why Paul is giving thanks to God. He's giving thanks because they responded to the word, and he's giving thanks because they had suffered for Christ. Notice he says in verse 14, you became imitators of the church of God that are in Judea. Look back at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in chapter 1, verse 6, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with joy of the Holy Spirit. Now he expands on this here in this section now. And he says that they had imitated the churches in Judea. That is, if you read in the book of Acts, the areas around Jerusalem, that is Judea, received quite a bit of punishment and mistreatment by, specifically in the first century, by the Jews. Paul, again, notice what he says here. Verse 14, you became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. Why does he have to say assemblies of God in Christ Jesus or the churches or the gathering places? Why does he have to say it like that? Well, again, we said it back then in chapter 1, but again, it's the same. That you have to, he had to clarify who these assemblies or these gathering places were. This is a general word for churches or gathering assemblies. He had to be more specific. That this is not the synagogue of the Jews. This is not a workplace of anybody. This is the church of Christ. It's the church of Jesus Christ. And so he adds to the churches of God in Christ Jesus. And he says, for you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. In other words, he's saying that the Thessalonians received punishment or persecution from the Gentiles, your own countrymen, whereas those Jews in those believers in Judea suffered from the hands of the Jews, their own countrymen as well. And so we see that Paul is going to make a remark here. Verses 15 and 16, he basically talks about the Jews quite a bit and their as being the greatest enemy of the church at that point. And so, and we'll get to that in a moment, that the Thessalonians knew this and received lots of persecution and had suffered under the hands of their own fellow countrymen, as he says. And this suffering wasn't because they looked different. It wasn't because they had different kinds of jobs. This suffering is due to spiritual warfare. This suffering is because, verse 13 in our text, they responded to the word, and they believed the word, and they lived out the word. They became imitators, 1:6, became imitators of us, Paul says, and of the Lord. They had repented. You remember in chapter 1, verse 9, they had repented of their sins. They turned from their idols and turned to the true and living God. Verse 10, they had were waiting for God's Son coming from heaven. Turn to Acts 17. They not only suffered from their own countrymen, but again, they also suffered under the hands of the Jews. Look at Acts 17. This recounts the Paul and Silas's visit to Thessalonica. As you turn there, I'm not going to read, but I'll just recap what's going on. Verse 1 of chapter 17, they were in the synagogue of the Jews for a few weeks, three Sabbaths, according to verse 2. Preaching Christ. Drop down to verse 4. And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas along with a large number of God-fearing Greeks. So some of the Jews believed and also Gentiles believed and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar and attacking the house of Jason. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. Jason might have been somehow connected to the synagogue, and perhaps he got saved too, it doesn't say. But back to our text. So the Jews were there in Thessalonica also causing problems, and also their own countrymen. But we see in the book of Acts, as we'll see in verses 15 and 16, in the book of Acts that the church, I'll say this again, that the Jews were the biggest threat to the church in the early church, that is. The greatest opposition, and the mention of Jews here furnishes the occasion, as I mentioned, verse 15 and 16, and he uses strong but yet very unusual language for the Jews here, because he was one of them, right? But he also sees that they're enemies of the gospel. And so Paul realizes that they had opposed the will of God. And perhaps a number of things that came to his mind when he wrote this, Maybe he was thinking about Jason in Thessalonica. Maybe he's thinking about those who persecuted him in Thessalonica. Look at chapter 3, verse 3 of 1 Thessalonians. So that no one would be disturbed by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we have been destined for this. Maybe he's thinking about that. Maybe also in Acts 18 records that the Jews were against Paul and against him and his ministry in Corinth, which is where he wrote this epistle. And so he was currently under persecution from the Jews, and now he lets it spill out. So Paul and Silas, we know that then when they're in Philippi, they were locked down. They were put in prison. We saw that also in Thessalonica, they were chased away. They went to Berea. And so the question that I asked at the beginning, how is it even possible to suffer for the Lord like this? To put up with it? Why not just give in and just give up? Is it even possible to prepare for it? Can you prepare for suffering? Well, take, for example, I think a positive example of, at least we're going to start with negative and then move into positive. Take an example of the disciples of the Gospels. Remember when Jesus predicted his death, that he was going to die by the hands of the Jewish leaders? Peter and the rest said what? Oh, Lord, we'll be there with you. We'll die with you. Thomas even said before they went into Jerusalem, we'll go into Jerusalem and die with you. Well, that didn't work, did it? The disciples scattered like cockroaches when the lights were turned on, didn't they? They fled. But what do we find in the book of Acts? Here's the positive or the more encouraging example. What do we find in the book of Acts? We find apostles who were willing to preach in public to the very men who nailed Jesus to the cross. How'd they do that? And then also in Acts 5, after they did that, in Acts 5, they were willing to pray and thank God for suffering, that they were even given this ability to do that. How do they do that? Consider what happened between, say, the Gospels and the book of Acts. Consider that they witnessed the resurrection of Christ. Wouldn't that bolster your faith? An empty tomb, he's gone. And then they saw him later. And then 50 days later, they received the Holy Spirit. But in that intervening time, in those 40 days of those 50 days, Jesus, the resurrected Christ, was with the apostles, teaching them things about the kingdom of God, according to Acts 1. And so they were not only serving a living Savior whom they had seen and touched and hung out with, and he taught them more, but they had the Word of God, and they also had the indwelling Spirit. You see why they could stand up to persecution and why they could look the men who had killed Jesus and look them in the eye and say, you nailed him to a cross. Now repent of your sins. So how do we prepare for suffering? Obey the Lord. Obey him now. Because surely if you're not obeying him now, you're not going to obey him then, right? Think about that. Obey him. Obey his word. And you can also know for sure, because you know that Peter and the other apostles, they weren't ready for suffering in the book, in, say, the end of the Gospels, right? They weren't ready. That's why they ran. So, in other words, you learn that you'll get grace when you need it. You'll get the grace to suffer like John Huss or William Tyndale or other men who died at the stake, burning to death. You'll get the grace when you need it, because you don't need that measure of grace at this moment. But when you do, well, then he'll give it, and you trust the Lord. And that's why you obey now in order to prepare to obey later. It's almost like a savings account. You save money for a rainy day. That way when the government shuts down or you don't get a paycheck for a couple months or the next pandemic and you don't have a job, you save for a rainy day, right? Well, in one sense, you're doing that as a believer. You're obeying now in order to make things better, quote unquote, for later. That is easier to obey because the things you obey in now will make it easier to obey then, whether they're harder circumstances or not. Because I would say, and I think you're aware of it too, that it appears in this country that we're pretty close for Christians to actually begin suffering in a physical way. It appears obvious, and I don't know how long it will be. Maybe some of us will never see it. Maybe perhaps some of us will die before then. I don't know. I'm not a prophet, nor am I a son of a prophet. But you can see the writing on the wall. At least at this point, it's political persecution, but that doesn't end with the church. It begins with the church at some point. And I think at some point, when the physical suffering happens, I think it's obvious it will separate Christians from those who are not really Christians. Agree? Some will die due to suffering and persecution. Some will live out. Some will live and be stripped of all earthly comforts. Some will live in order to proclaim the gospel and be an example to others. In light of this, if you're going to be stripped of comforts, be persecuted, possibly spend time in jail because you have preached Christ, is it really worth it then to trust Christ? Is it really worth it? And gee, Mike, if you wouldn't ask questions like that, I bet you we'd have more people come to church. Well, to answer that question, yes. Yes, it is worth it to suffer for the name of the Lord. We learn that from the apostles. In Acts 5, I think, of their prayer, thanking God that they were able to do that. And you see the same with Paul. You read 2 Timothy, and you read there that that's basically his swan song. He's ready to die for the Lord. You saw in the opening comments about John Huss. Living for Christ is far greater than living for this world and then only to perish. Imagine living, say, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, but only to perish in hell forever. Is that worth it? Let's say you're the richest person ever, had everything that you ever wanted, but you only live 60 years and you burn in hell forever. Is that worth it? I'd say no. How about being a Christian for 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever it may be, being persecuted physically, but living with Christ forever? That is worth it. Because we don't live for temporal gain. We don't live for the now, but we live for the later. And so when persecution comes, in general, I think the church will be strengthened. We'll grow. Not to say we're not growing now, but it'll look different. Things will look different, obviously. But you'll draw closer to the Lord because of it. Is that good or bad? Is that a good thing or a bad thing? And another good thing is I've thought of often is you'll likely find less churches like fake family. Thanks, Carrie, for that. You'll likely find less churches like fake family because what do they want to go to church for? What for? Persecution and suffering will not be worth it for unbelievers who claim to be Christians. And yes, generally speaking, people who go to those churches are unbelievers. Why? Because it's not a church, it's a social club. They go so they can get healed or touched or an emotional feel for something. But there's no gospel, there's no Christ, there's no Bible. But before suffering, you can draw near to God now. And in fact, maybe some of the persecution that a true church might get someday is based on possibly, and I've thought through this as well, and I can't elaborate on it, but possibly the church might receive persecution from government-run churches. And government-run churches aren't the ones you want to be at, but those who are teaching a false gospel now are most susceptible to that, aren't they? Now we get into verse 15. There's some more fun stuff on the way here. Verse 15, we see now that Paul's going to elaborate on the enemies of the church. That is the current enemies in the first century. We've seen in the Middle Ages that the primary enemy was the Roman Catholic Church. What's the enemy today? We'll get to that in a moment. Verse 15, who both killed the Lord Jesus, that is the Jews, both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. Notice that the missionaries, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, he equates them with the prophets and the Lord Jesus. So not only was Jesus both killed and they killed the prophets, but they also drive out New Testament prophets like Paul. Look back to Acts 17. Acts 17, we were just there a moment ago. Remember they brought Jason before them. The Jews had created a mob in verse 5, caused an uproar. They were seeking to bring them out to the people. And we pick up in Acts 17, verse 6. When they did not find them, the missionaries, they began dragging Jason, some brethren, before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have upset the world have come here also," or turned the world upside down. And Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who heard these things. In other words, when you're wrong in your position and doctrine, just yell louder, because that way nobody else can hear anything else. Man, that happens in our society so often. I don't want to hear your position, so I'll just yell louder so that I can't hear yours. Verse 9, and when they had received a pledge from Jason and the others, they released them. Verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea, and when they arrived, they went into the synagogues of the Jews. They did it all over again. Unbelievable. Drop down to verse 13. But when the Jews of Thessalonica found out that the word of God had been proclaimed by Paul and Berea also, they came there as well, agitating and stirring up the crowds. They weren't done. They were jealous. And this is why Paul says in our passage in verse 1 Thessalonians 2:15, they drove us out, and they are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men. This is a deliberate understatement. They are hostile to God. In fact, they were displeasing to God. In fact, they were highly displeasing to God. They were regularly hostile to believers and continued this course of action. And they were hostile to God, which transitions us into verse 16, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles. So the Jews were so jealous that they didn't want the Gentiles to hear this message of the Messiah. Hindering us, it says, from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved, with the result that they will always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. The word for hindering here in your text, verse 16, the very first word in the New American Standard, is in the present tense, not conveying the thought of oral prohibitions, but rather the thought of active, persistent efforts to hinder, to prevent the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. And the Jews were renowned for this jealousy. We don't want anybody else to hear this message. This is a false message. We certainly don't want Gentiles becoming like this, because we're the chosen people. We are the ones that God chose, which in one sense is a form of the modern term racism, right? The Jews are saying we're more important than everybody else. Yes, God did choose them, but he also chose them to spread the message. And the Jews begrudged the opportunity of salvation for anyone else. They didn't like it. And so since the Gentiles could not hear the gospel and respond to the gospel, thus they could not get saved, is what he says. Of course, this is humanly speaking, so that they may be saved. They're preventing, hindering them. Interesting enough, this word, this verb for saved is an aorist passive, for those of you that love that. It's an aorist passive as a reminder that salvation is not by the missionaries. Salvation is always wholly of God. It's a work of God. Salvation is by grace, not by human effort. You could even say the same about suffering. Suffering is by grace, not by human effort. Notice in verse 16, the purpose of the hindering. The purpose of the hindering. With the result that they will always fill up the measure of their sins. That's an interesting phrase, filling up the measure of their sins. In a theological sense, this expression undoubtedly refers to the eternal purpose of God, which unfolded itself in this, which must be classed as a willful and judicial blindness on the part of his chosen people. And we see in Romans 11, won't take the time to get there, but in Romans 11, God did blind his people, his chosen people, Israel. Why? To bring Gentiles in. And so, in other words, God blinded these Jews, and they persecuted the Christians because they were blinded by God so that others could come in, but they're also hindering the work of God. And a definite measure of sins is appointed by divine decree, which we don't know when that cup is full. But it's continually being filled by each act of sin. In other words, we shouldn't go to Romans 1 and say, well, our society, or everybody in our society has been handed over. We don't know that. I would say that not everyone's been handed over, because if you're a believer, you haven't been handed over to God's wrath. There are many unbelievers who have not been handed over because they're still listening to the gospel and still have the potential of being saved. Who are they? I don't know. That's why we preach the gospel to all, not just the people that we want to hear the gospel. But the Jewish nation was always blind and stubborn, and they killed the Lord Jesus, as it says in verse 15. They persecuted his apostles, and they completed the measure of their iniquities, always filling up, it says. Always filling up the cup of wrath. And so it was at the culmination of Christ, the Messiah himself, that the Jews put him to death, that their wrath was to come. In other words, the issues of God's wrath was now settled, and there was no more room for discussion. No more room for discussion. They would receive divine wrath, as it says at the end of verse 16, but wrath has come upon them to the end or to the utmost. Now, when is this timing of this wrath? When does it happen? There's a huge question. I debated whether I wanted to get into it all because I wanted to talk about what's our main danger today in the church. And so I'll just sum it up real quick. When is this wrath going to happen? Well, there's debate. Does it refer to the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple that would happen roughly 20 years from this Paul's vantage point? Was it eternal wrath that is burning in the lake of fire forever and ever? Or is it the wrath that will come during the seven-year tribulation? I tend to lean on that last one. That is the wrath that God will pour out on Israel during that time as punishment for them. It is a tough decision, but I'll leave it there. Either way, the Jews would meet their end, the wrath of God. Anytime anyone goes against God's people, his church, it doesn't end good for them, ever. And so we learn here that anyone who desires to obey Christ will be persecuted. Not might, they will be in some form, in some way, and the things in our country only get darker from that standpoint. In fact, persecution or obstruction by others is a sign that you're doing right in God's eyes, isn't it? If you're being persecuted, that is for the right things, for, say, preaching, for sharing the gospel, for doing something that's written in God's word, then you know you're doing something right. If God didn't approve of it, then the world certainly wouldn't hate you. And if the world hates you because you love Christ, well, you know you're doing something right. And that's when you need to lean back. Do I care more about the eternal or the temporal? Which is more important? We also learn here that in the early church, the Jews were a menace to the early church. In fact, the Jews, unfortunately, have been given a hard time in return and persecuted unfairly at times due to this. Even some of the reformers around Luther's time, and Luther himself not physically persecuting them, but saying things that led to more. But I'm not here to defend him at this point. That's not the issue. Obviously, things have changed, haven't they? The Jews are no longer the main enemies. The Roman Catholic Church is no longer the main enemy of the church. Perhaps if you lived in Israel, yes, but not here. The Jews are certainly the enemies of the gospel, but sure, certainly not in the same way as you see in the book of Acts or in the Bible or the early church. And so what's the biggest enemy of the church faces today? It's the biggest enemy. What's looming large right now over us? Some might say the government. I don't think that's the biggest enemy at this point. It could be in days to come, maybe in November 3rd, I don't know. Maybe 4 years after that, I'm not sure. Again, I'm not a prophet. But I think, it seems to me, and I don't think I'm the only one that would say this, but I think the biggest issue the church faces today, or the biggest enemy, at least at this time, is neo-Marxists. And I say for now because talking points change faster than people change their socks nowadays, don't they? I mean, tomorrow might be something else. Who knows what it'll be in the next few months? But many churches have already taken and swallowed the Marxist pill of embracing critical race theory, social justice, and the like. In fact, liberal politicians platform on these things. The media pushes this agenda, and I've even read where the UN is on board, the United Nations is on board with this push. You know, you can guarantee when you have these three pushing together, the media, politicians, and the UN, when they team up, it can't be good, right? It can't be good. And it's anti-biblical, you know that. In fact, many churches embrace this teaching. This is partly the reason why we left the SBC not too long ago. I guess it's been a year. And so what is critical race theory at its core, so we know what to look for, so we know what to be warned about? And the reason why we deal with this here is not because it's a political issue. It is a political issue, but now it's become a church issue, right? It's a church issue. Otherwise, I wouldn't talk about it, because politics are not my cup of tea from here. Well, critical race theory is a number of things. We're going to go through what they believe, and then we're going to use scripture to derail what it actually believes. I'll try to boil it down as quickly as I can, and then combat it with scripture. Certainly, racism is a sin. Certainly. Racism is a sin. And that many Christians commit, and they should not. Why? Because you're sinning against Almighty God, and it's rebellion. And to me, racism is one of the silliest sins to participate in. Why? Because the Bible makes it clear that there's only one race, Adam's race, and all of us are in Adam's race, correct? That's the one race that we live in. Since day six in the book of Genesis, we've all been one race. Now, if you go to Genesis 11, everybody split up. Well, things change from there, different languages, etc., etc. But we've all descended from Adam and Eve, and so making judgments on people's character based on skin color is utterly foolish, childish, and I would say sin. Because God looks at what? Looks at the heart, not the exterior. And all have been made, according to Genesis 1, all have been made into God's image. And thus, because God has made every human being, man, woman, and child, in his image, that means all lives matter, despite what the media says, despite what the UN says, despite what anybody says. Everyone's important because God made them that way. And yet, racism is real and is sin, but the racism of critical race theory is different. Again, I'm not trying to be political, I'm trying to be biblical. Racism of critical race theory is different. It's essentially identity politics. I'm getting this. This is a nice quote, so bear with me. It is essentially identity politics that results in neo-Marxism, social philosophy, blended with postmodern theory. What? What's that? Well, here, let me boil it down to five things. Racism, they say, is a stain that can never be removed. Two, systemic racism is built into Western culture. Three, white people are the most privileged ethnic group, and all white people are racist, no question. This is what they're saying from their lips. Four, members of less privileged groups are victims of social justice, and thus they are allowed to retaliate, and this is an appropriate response to the oppression they suffer. And finally, if you're a member of the privileged race who deny being racist, are guilty of perpetuating the system. The first thing I would say in a biblical response is there's only one race. Anytime we put a plural on race, if there's our races, they're wrong. There's only one. And so why then is this the greatest threat to the church? Well, let's look at the scripture and use the scripture to show you how this doesn't match up with scripture. What is critical race theory assuming about sin? Can it be forgiven? No. No, it can't be forgiven. This is the way you've always been, this is the way you are, and this is the way you've always will be. Is that what Christ says about forgiveness of sins? Absolutely not. Is there true forgiveness in Christ? Yes. Is everybody in Adam's race a sinner? Yes. Read Romans 5, 12 and the following verses. Everyone who descended from Adam, all of us, are sinners. All of us. Also, critical race theory assumes that justice needs an adjective. Justice does not need an adjective, like social. Justice is only meted out by Almighty God and is always righteous. Always. Whether you get justice on this earth or when you stand eyeball to Almighty God, then you will get justice. And really, as Christians, we don't want God's justice personally, do you? No, you want his mercy. You want his mercy. And that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Critical race theory assumes that based on one's skin color, you must think and act a certain way. Do you know what that is? Jesus calls that in Matthew 7 a hypocritical judgment. Why? You can't possibly know what someone thinks based on their skin color, can you? I mean, all day long I try to guess what my wife's thinking. I'm wrong like 95% of the time. Although I'm getting better. It used to be 99%. But I'm getting better. You don't know. This is committing the sin of hypocritical judgment when you try to discern the motives of someone based on what they look like on the outside. Can you do that? No. This is so ungodly, so anti-biblical that it is an enemy of the church. Perhaps maybe the greatest right now. And these items of belief of critical race theory are just really another form of racism. And these set of beliefs assume that the power of the gospel is not powerful enough. Which then is what? If you say the gospel is not powerful enough, then you're saying that the gospel it's not the gospel. You're rejecting the biblical gospel. Thus you can't be saved. Unbelievers aren't in need of a training school to tell them how to believe or what people think. Unbelievers are in need of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And racial reconciliation only occurs under the banner of the gospel and regenerated hearts. Only. And when one understands that every human being is made in the image of God, all that stuff that we just talked about flies away. It's a secular agenda and it's invading the church. According to 2 Corinthians 5, reconciliation to Christ is the most important matter that a human being has, despite their skin color, despite where they grew up. But what's most important is that you need to be reconciled to God. And if you're an unbeliever sitting here this morning and you don't know Christ, this is what you need, because you are hostile to God. You may not persecute the church. You may not say nasty things about God. But if you don't have Christ, you're not a believer. You need to repent of your sin and turn from your sin, as the Thessalonians had turned from their idols, turn to the living and true God, and trust in Christ for salvation. This kind of stuff of making fun of people because of, you know, skin color or where they grew up, this reminds me of being in elementary school. You go to school and you get teased, or you tease somebody else because they wore a certain kind of clothing or they looked a certain way. You know, that's elementary school. It was childish and immature then. And so forsaking the gospel if you only look at outward appearance. And you can see the church, the true church, colliding with this secular stream, or maybe more like a flowing river of thought right now. The two are colliding. I'm not sure what will happen on the other side. It's a train wreck. It's a mess. And the current condition of the church in the United States is weak. Not because Christ isn't building his church, but rather churches have abandoned their builder, haven't they? They've abandoned their builder for the newest, latest fad, for whatever comes out, whatever their favorite false preacher says. Oh man, this is the latest fad. This is what we need. In reality, these theories, these Marxist movements are a distraction for the gospel, but claim to be gospel-centered. In fact, you can't be gospel-centered if you're focused on human beings, can you? We don't focus on, and even in evangelism, we don't focus on human beings in evangelism. Really, in evangelism, you focus on Christ, because you're preaching Christ. You're not looking for numbers, you're looking to preach Christ and let the chips fall where they may. And so pushing for more racism, making racism the main issue, is not gospel-centered, no matter how hard you look at it. Look at Galatians 3. Galatians 3, I'll just warn you, this is usually the verse that is used to say that women can be preachers and leaders in the church. Well, it's not that, but it does teach you some other things. And the context, as you're turning there in chapter 3 of Galatians 3, the context is about salvation. The context is about salvation in Christ and Him alone, and believing and being justified by faith. That's the context. It has nothing to do with church leadership, has nothing to do with any of that. But look at Galatians 3:28. This is what the gospel solves. The gospel solves these issues. Because you better believe in the first century there was racism. Jews and Greeks and Gentiles, of course. Of course there was. Just like there is today. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek in light of the gospel, is what he's saying. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. What's the most important? That you are one in Christ Jesus. Not your skin color, not where you grew up, not whether you're even male or female, but that you're in Christ. Does this do away with male and female structure? No, it's not what it's saying. Look at Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3, just kind of skim through here, but you remember, if you've been raised up with Christ, verse 1, keep seeking the things above, set your mind on the things above, verse 2. Verse 3, put to death the members of your earthly body, as New American Standard says, put them to, they're already dead, to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire, that's verse 5. Drop down to verse 9. So Paul is talking about what happens when you are setting your mind on the things above. He's telling you what happens when you are a believer. This is the way you'll think. This is the way you'll live. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, since you have laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all. That's what's most important. So really, when you focus on what critical race theory does, they're focusing on the distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, and they stop there. Rather than, but Christ is all and in all. So why did churches fall for this secular agenda? Well, I think it's this, and it goes back to verse 13 in our text, of receiving the Word of God for what it really is, the Word of God. It's a departure from that the Scripture is their authority. Any time in church history, if you read, any time some group or some denomination or something has Scripture and puts something else in par with Scripture, guess what happens with Scripture? Boop, gone. Why? That's what sinful human beings do. We always get rid of Scripture. Never more in that situation, but less. Why? Well, we don't want to offend anybody. Well, the gospel is offensive on its own. We don't have to offend anybody, but the gospel offends. And this just simply reminds us that when we lay aside Scripture, you're liable to fall into anything. Any of us in this room, and I'm including myself, that's why us, any of us are liable to fall into any false teaching, any false belief, any whatever when we abandon Scripture. For example, do you want a strong marriage? You want a strong marriage? Get in the book. Read the book. Apply Scripture to your life. Each individual must. If you want your marriage to crumble, stop reading Scripture and stop obeying it. Do you want to obey God in all areas of your life? Read and obey Scripture. Don't neglect Scripture. Don't relegate it to just a word with books. Someday, we will all be judged by those words that are in this book. So how do you prepare for persecution? Be immersed in God's word. How do you combat false teachings? Get in the book. Get in it. Immerse yourself in it. Meditate on it. In fact, I would say this. Any response to racism by the church or pastors or church leaders that does not involve these simple things, you ought to run. If a response of a church to racism doesn't involve the gospel, the Bible, and Christ himself, Run. Because the Bible is our response to everything. The Bible is sufficient, is it not? Right? It's sufficient for all things, including the sins that are brought to bear at any moment. The Bible, they would say, is not sufficient for these things. Rather than then they turn to secularist ideas. We don't want that. And Paul says at the end of verse 16 in our text, But wrath has come upon them to the utmost, speaking to the Jews, but by way of application, anyone who teaches this a false doctrine or goes down this way will receive the wrath of God. You see why this is not a fun and pretty topic to discuss. Let's pray and ask God for help. Father, we're so grateful for your word. We're so grateful that we can depend upon it, that it is sufficient for all that we need, including the sins that the media loves to herald, including the sins that the media loves the most. But we know that your word, the gospel, is the answer to these things. It's not secular ideas, it's not Marxist ideas, it's not Darwinian ideas, but it's the Bible, it's Christ, it's the gospel. And we thank you, Father, for these clear-cut answers from Scripture that we can defend you, defend the word, even defend ourselves from fleeing from you. Lord, as the song says, our hearts are prone to wander, but we pray that we would look to you, be steadfast in your word, because we know that you will hold us, you will keep us, and we thank you for that. We pray, Father, I pray for the believers in this room, Lord, that we would cling to Scripture like never before, that we would love your word, that we would obey what we hear and what we read and what we study and become more like Jesus Christ. I pray for those